We'll pick up where we left off last time in the book of Job. We will be in chapter 8. I'm glad that God deals with us in grace. As we talked about some in dealing with Job, we have to remember, as we said, that God looks on the heart. And Job's heart was right and perfect toward God. Now, he says some pretty strong things and some pretty tough things as we read through these things. But we have to remember that God sees us and deals with us, as I said, according to our heart and what the motive and intent of our heart is. And sometimes whenever we maybe don't act as spiritual or as in a manner that is becoming of what Christians really ought to be or do at times, whenever we and we've never had to suffer such as Job was suffering, to lose all of his family, to lose all of his goods, everything he had, and to not know why, to have no understanding at all. God gave him. The heavens were silent. The heavens were silent. And Job was left to try to figure out, to try to understand. And the human mind is not, you can't put it on idle and just let it glide, you know. You got to reason. You got to think. You got to try to figure it out. You got to study about it. And that's exactly what these expressions, a lot of these things that Job is saying, I'm sure Job at another time may not, at a better time, may not have said some of these things. But the hardest promise to believe in the Word of God is, I wrote down this, it's in several places in the Scripture. But in Deuteronomy 31, verse 6, the Scripture says, "He will not fail thee nor forsake thee." He will not fail thee nor forsake thee. Do you believe that? The Lord said that to Joshua. Pardon me, Moses said that to the people. Here's what the Lord said to Joshua, basically the same thing. "I will not fail thee nor forsake thee." David said to Solomon, "The Lord God, even my God, will be with thee. He will not fail thee nor forsake thee." Now notice that that's four. Paul in the book of Hebrews 13 verse 5 said, "Let your conversation be without covetousness and be content with such things as ye have. For he hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee." And I say to you, that is the hardest promise in the Bible to believe. I don't think that, now, for a young Job, or a Job in his prosperity, for a Job with all of his children and all of his goods and all of his wealth and all of his influence, that's an easy promise to believe. "I will not leave thee nor forsake thee." But you put a man down like Job is down, or you let a man grow old and not know how he's going to survive as an old man or as an older person, or you let somebody have a family and get without a job and no way to feed his family, and then you read that verse to him, "I will never leave thee nor forsake thee." You see, it's as J. Vernon says, that's when the rubber meets the road. It's so easy for us to say little glib sayings, you know, and when everything is going so well and everything is going so good. But when times are tough, to just latch on to God and just hold on to God and really believe that promise, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. What more complete promise could God give? I mean, you can't make a more complete promise than that. I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. And yet, these friends of Job are tearing him up, accusing him of sin, accusing him of being a hypocrite, and all these things. And through all of this, besides having lost all his family, now his friends, it'd been better if they'd gone home and said nothing. As someone said, they were much better off the 7 days they were silent. If they hadn't opened their mouth, they'd have been a lot better off. And that's the way most of us is. If we'd have kept our mouth shut a lot of times, we'd be a lot better off. But we have to understand this. And, you know, God said concerning David that he was a man after God's own heart. Now, how could God say that about a man who had stole another man's wife and then killed him, had him killed, to cover it up, hide it? Because of grace. Because of grace. And if you don't understand that, then you don't understand the gospel. And you don't understand how God sees us and how God deals with us. He deals with us in grace. Not on the basis of what we may say on a given day, or how we may act on a given day, or how we may talk at a given time, like Job here. Because the reason I say this is, as I've read the commentaries, and good men, and they may be right. They may be closer to the truth in this matter than I am. But I can understand Job, and I can understand how God let him say some of these things and didn't get offended at it. It didn't upset God at all. It upset his friends terribly. But it didn't upset God, because God knew Job and knew his heart. You see? And Job was hanging on, brother. He'd tied a knot in his rope and he was hanging on to faith. Faith in God. He had, and God was silent. The heavens were silent. He could not explain why these things were happening to him. He had no way to explain it. Not to himself or to them. And every argument he gave to them, they rejected. And so I think it's important that we understand that. Now, I'm going to read. We're going to move along, because the thrust of this thing, as we've said, is the three different cycles where these men speak and Job answers them. It goes around three times, almost three times. And as we said before, they get harder and tougher on Job, and Job gets stronger in his resolution that he is righteous and that he is not a sinner. Now, I'm going to read out of the Amplified. We're in chapter 8, and if it doesn't sound like what you got there, well, raise your hand. I'll read it again, and we'll see if we can understand it better. But some of the things, the Amplified is not a translation. It is a paraphrase. In other words, it's takes the scripture and it gives all the meanings that this could have. And it's about as good for a person who's not an authority on all the languages, like I am certainly not. It's a good thing to use in study. Of course, a lot of other things we can use in study as well, but it helps a lot of times in giving us answers. Then answered Bildad the Shuhite, "How long will you say these things, Job? And how shall the words of your mouth be as a mighty wind?" He said, "You're just a blowhard. That's all. You just blowing in the wind. Does God pervert justice? Or does the Almighty pervert righteousness? Now get this, dig. If your children have sinned against him, and he has delivered them into the power of their transgression, if you will seek diligently unto God and make your supplication unto the Almighty, then if you are pure and upright, surely he will bestir himself for you and make your righteous dwelling prosperous again. Now, what they said in fact is, your boys and your daughters, they're just a bunch of sinners. And God killed them because of their transgressions. How wrong, how much in error they are. I think God had a lot of patience to put up with this all this time, but Job, of course, was faithful. Now, verse 8. For inquire, I pray you, of the former age. Now we get it. And apply yourself to that which their fathers have searched out. For we are but of yesterday and know nothing, because our days upon earth are a shadow. That's interesting that he says he didn't know anything after all these big statements that he made about this thing. But now, what he's saying here is, verse 10, shall not the forefathers teach you and tell you and utter words out of their heart, the deepest part of their nature? In other words, we've got the history of our fathers. And our fathers say the same things I've been saying, and Eliphaz and Zophar have been saying, and going to say, that God blesses the righteous and punishes the wicked. Now that's their position. And he's saying, you don't have to take it from us. Go back and study history. Read the, I don't know whether they had any written history of the fathers in this matter, but of course, there was no written word at this time because, or at least there's no mention of it anywhere in the book of Job. The law had not been written. Moses had not written the law at this time. So they're going by what their fathers had said. Tradition. Boy, howdy, have I lived through that in my lifetime. My grandpa, only my uncles to say, Papa. Papa didn't believe that. Papa believed this. Papa believed that. Papa believed this. Papa believed that. Okay? They didn't know what Papa believed. They were off drinking drunk most of the time when Papa was going to church, or they were off running around somewhere. They didn't know what Papa believed. And Papa was an ignorant man who'd never been to school and learned to read the Bible. And believed it and loved it. But as far as his doctrine's concerned, he wasn't a man that you'd want to follow as far as doctrine's concerned. He had a heart that loved God, and he rejoiced in the Lord and was a wonderful Christian man. But you don't go by what Papa believed and Papa said and Papa had this and Papa that. We can be guilty of the same thing today, see, when we've got the Word of God. But this man teaches it. Jack Hyle says this, so-and-so says this, and somebody else says this, Well, if what they say is in line with the Word of God, fine. But this is the problem about this matter of tradition. Now, verse 11, he changes to an illustration now of concerning the rush or papyrus, which is a reed that grows in the water in the marsh. Can the rush or papyrus grow up without marsh? Can the flag or reed grass grow without water? When it is yet green in flower and not cut down, it withers before any other herb when without water. In other words, the rush depends upon water in order to stay green. As soon as the water is gone, it dies immediately. And he says, he uses this. He said, so are the ways of all who forget God, and the hope of the godless shall perish. In other words, he's comparing Job to that very thing. That's what's happened to him. Verse 14, For his confidence breaks, and the object of his trust is a spider's web. In other words, it's like depending on a spider's web to hold you up if you're falling, you know. And you know how that certainly wouldn't do it. He shall lean upon his house, but it shall not stand. He shall hold fast to it, but it shall not last. He is green before the sun, and his shoots go forth over his garden. Now, he's using the illustration here of a vine that grows out over rocks and ties in, the roots tie into the rocks and so forth, but it doesn't have any depth of earth. It's kind of like the store of the seed in the rocky soil. It has no depth of earth, and so very soon it dies. And verse 17, godless, his roots are wrapped about the stone heap, and see their way promisingly among the rocks. But if God snatches them from his property, then having passed into the hands of others, it will forget and deny him, saying, I have never seen you before, as if ashamed of him, like his former friends. In other words, like they were about him. They really are ashamed of him because what has happened to him. And he said, just like this vine that's roots grow out there and they really aren't attached to it, whenever it gets pulled out, then nobody remembers it. Nobody recognizes it. Now, verse 19, see, this is the joy of going the way of the ungodly, and from the dust others will spring up to take his place. In other words, the seed falls and another one comes up and takes his place and then gets pulled out and so forth. That's the way with the ungodly. They reproduce their kind. Now, verse 20, behold, as surely as God will never uphold wrongdoers, he will never cast away a blameless man. In other words, Job, you are not blameless. God's cast you away. He will yet fill your mouth with laughter, Job, and your lips with joyful shouting. Talk about now, if he will call upon God, repent, and admit his sin, so forth. Those who hate you will be clothed with shame, and the tent of the wicked shall be no more. Now we come to Job's answer to Bildad. Now, Job, first of all, speaks of God, his wisdom, and his power in the first 10 verses here. And in spite of all of the accusations and things they've thrown at him, he is really rather calm about it. Then Job answered and said, yes, I know it is true, but how can mortal man be right before God? Now, the question here that he is asking is the question. We can answer it certainly more fully and completely because we live on this side of the cross and we know about Christ's death and payment for sin and so forth. And he is speaking here, though, more as a natural man. Job speaks from the position of a natural man, a sinner trying to deal with a holy, all-powerful God. Job knows himself to be a sinner, but he also knows he is not a hypocrite. He gives an honest appraisal of how he views his condition and how he views God. He admits that he does not know what is going on or why, but he holds on to his faith in God. And we see some of these, amidst these statements that sound rather harsh and accusing of God, you find some glorious statements as well. So let's read beginning in chapter 9. And Job answered and said, yes, I know it is true, but how can mortal man be right before God? If one should want to contend with him, he cannot answer one of his questions in 1,000. In other words, he said, with God, he is comparing a mortal man to God and showing the distance between them as far as holiness, righteousness, wisdom, understanding, and all of those things. God is wise in heart and mighty in strength. Who has ever hardened himself against him and prospered or ever been safe? See, they are saying that he's hardened himself, and that's the reason. And certainly he knows that no one can harden themselves against God and come out all right. Verse 5, God who removes the mountains and they know it not, when he overturns them in his anger, who shakes the earth out of its place and the pillars of it tremble, who commands the sun and it rises not, and seals up the stars from view, who alone stretches out the heavens and treads upon the waves and high places of the sea, who made the constellations, the Bear Orion, and the Pleiades, and the vast starry spaces of the south, who does great things past finding out, yes, marvelous things without number. Lo, he goes by me, and I see him not. He passes on also, but I perceive him not. In other words, he's saying that God is invisible. And if he passed by me, I wouldn't know it. I wouldn't perceive him. Behold, he snatches away. Who can hinder or turn him back? Who will say to him, what are you doing? That's pretty good question. You know, Paul says something similar to that in 1st or 2nd Corinthians. You know, we don't answer to God in that kind of fashion. Verse 13, God will not withdraw his anger. The proud helpers of Rahab, which this Rahab generally is as a term for Egypt in the scripture. Of course, we know of Rahab the harlot and so forth there. But they have here in this Amplified, the Rahab, an arrogant monster of the sea. And I don't know where they get that from, whether that was from secular history or something of that time. I don't know where they get that from. But anyway, Rahab bow under him. How much less shall I answer him, choosing out my words to reason with him, whom, though I were righteous, upright, and innocent, yet I could not answer. I must appeal for mercy to my opponent and judge. What a difference that is. Let's see that verse 15 in chapter 9. Whom though I were righteous, yet would I not answer, but I would make supplication to my judge. Verse 16. If I called and he answered me, yet would I not believe that he listened to my voice. Talk about an audible answer. If he called to him and he audibly answered him, he wouldn't know whether that was God speaking to him or not, would you? We live in the day of the silence of God. If you were to get out there and say, Lord, say something and somebody answered you back, what would you think? It all depends whether you're charismatic or not. That's what what you would think, I guess. All right, verse 17. For he overwhelms and breaks me with a tempest and multiplies my wounds without cause. And that's true. This is without any cause that he knows anything about. He will not allow me to catch my breath, but fills me with bitterness. If I speak of strength, lo, he is mighty. And of justice, who says he will summon me? though I am innocent and in the right, my own mouth would condemn me. Though I be blameless, he would prove me perverse. In other words, he's talking about a man that, talking on the level with God. And now he's going to get, we're going to see when he gets a little farther along with this, something very important regarding this. Though I am blameless, I regard not myself. I despise my life. It is all one. Therefore, I say, God does not discriminate, but destroys the blameless and the wicked. Now, that's where he's been getting to all the time. That they have said God does not punish or cause suffering to come upon the righteous. And he is saying suffering comes upon the righteous as well as the unrighteous. And you can't judge on the basis. That's not a sound basis for judging whether a man is right or not, whether he suffers or not. And my, how true that is. Now, verse 23. When his scourge slays suddenly, he mocks at the calamity and trial of the innocent. Now, verse 24. The earth is given into the hand of the wicked. Well, since Adam sinned, that's been true. God gave Adam dominion, and he turned the dominion over to Satan. Now, Satan's the god of this world, and this world lies in the arms of the wicked one. And so, the wicked rule today. We know that's this to be true. An awful lot of truth in some of these statements that he says. The earth is given into the hand of the wicked one. He covers the faces of its judges so that they are blinded to justice. Well, I'd say that's pretty much the way it is in America today. If it is not God, who then is it responsible for all this inequality? Now, remember what we talked about early on is that all authority comes from God. There is permissive or authority where things God permits, and then there are the things that God directs. And in his permissive will, all the things happen in this earth. He allows the things to go right on through to their full completion. In order that sin may carry its full fruit to the end, God has to. Seed is sown, it has to carry out and go to its end. And so this is the thinking behind this, I think. Now my days are swifter than a runner. They flee away. They see no good. They are passed away like the swift rowboats made of reeds, or like the eagle that swoops down on the prey. If I say, I will forget my complaint, I will put off my sad countenance, be of good cheer and brighten up, I become afraid of all my pains and sorrows yet to come. For I know you will not pronounce me innocent by removing them. In other words, he sees nothing in the future but continued suffering. That's all that he can see at this time in the condition that he's in, of course. Now, verse 29, I shall be held guilty and be condemned. Why then should I labor in vain to appear innocent? In other words, they have condemned him. They've said, why should he, as he says, labor in vain to appear innocent. If I wash myself with snow and cleanse my hands with lye, yet you will plunge me into the ditch, and my own clothes will abhor me and refuse to cover so foul a body. In other words, if I go wash myself and clean myself up, you're going to throw me back in the ditch, and my own clothes will abhor me and refuse to cover so foul a body. For God is not a mere man, as I am, that I should answer him, that we should come together in court. Now get this, because he said, there is no umpire between us. And of course, as what is the word that's used here in the daysman, mm-hmm. Which, of course, who is the daysman? Who is the one to stand between us? At this point, you see, he says, I'm a man and he's God. I need a daysman. I need somebody to stand between us. Notice this. They use the word umpire. Our daysman between us, who might lay his hand upon us both, would that there were. Would that there were. Oh, that he is prophetic in words such as these, that he might take his rod away from threatening me, and that fear of him might not terrify me. Isn't that exactly what Jesus did for us? He took away the terror. We don't have to be afraid of God as a slave is afraid that he may be beaten by his master. See, we fear God because of who he is, but we're not terrified, as he says, that he might take his rod away from threatening me, and that fear of him might not terrify me. Then would I speak and not fear him, for I am not so with myself to make me afraid, or only a fair trial given me. In other words, he said, you fellows are not giving me a fair trial. I would that there was a daysman betwixt us that could join together and I could be joined to it. Well, we're going to not jump off into the next chapter. He continues this, and he continues to talk about the greatness of God, and then he ends up that next chapter right where he started wishing he was dead. He sees no reason for continuing in the state he's in, and certainly he doesn't know what we know, that he's going to come out all right at this time.